For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to Peter's first epistle. Peter's first epistle, where we will read from verse 7 of chapter 4 to the end of this short letter. 1 Peter chapter 4, reading from verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And above all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. If ye be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are ye, for the Spirit of glory and of God resteth upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf. For the time is come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God? And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Wherefore, let them that suffer according to the will of God commit the keeping of their souls to him in well-doing, as unto a faithful Creator. The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder, and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you, be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion for ever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother unto you, as I suppose, I have written briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God wherein ye stand. The church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus my son. Greet ye one another with a kiss of charity. Peace be with you all that are in Christ Jesus. Amen. And may the Lord bless to us that public reading of Holy Scripture. Now, our subject this evening continues to be that of headship or of authority. And most recently, we were considering the principle of the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ over his church. And when we use the word church in that sense, we are using, as it were, a capital C. We are speaking of all his true people of every place and every age, over whom the Lord Jesus Christ is head, and they are described as his body. And one said that this arrangement, this divinely appointed organization, if we may so call it, has certain immediate effects and consequences for every individual Christian. It means that at salvation we cease to be what we were before and become that which we had not previously been. There is, as we learn from the Ephesian Epistle chapter 4, to be that putting off of the old man, that cessation of being what we were by nature and by birth and in a former time of unbelief. And there is the putting on of the new man. And that new man, as it is described in the Scriptures, is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ and being a part of his body. This is the great change and transformation which is made in consequence of salvation. And one said that being brought into that state and situation brings about a situation of unity with one another, and still more gloriously, a state of reconciliation with God, with whom we were at enmity by nature. But now, being brought into this situation and into this location as part of the very body of the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, we are thereby reconciled unto God. And we looked at some of the other language which is used, both in the Colossian and Ephesian epistles, concerning the people of God as the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, over which he is the head, how there is that framing together, that we are, by God's sovereign purposes, ordered and organized and placed in the right place, how that we are knit or jointed together, that there is that connection made with the Lord Jesus Christ himself and ourselves, and that by virtue of that connection unto him, we receive nourishment, and those things are ministered unto us which we stand in need of. And we considered how the analogy of Christ as the true vine, himself as the root, and we as the branches also echoes this same glorious truth. And this nourishment which we receive causes us, in consequence, to effectually work in that which we are designed to do, and in our Christian lives to have that reality to our Christian faith and service. We saw how it also brings to us a stability, that we should not be children, that we should not be, as it were, small in stature or isolated in the sense that we may be blown hither and thither by every wind of doctrine, but that we might have stability, that we might have growth and increase in spiritual things, and that all that might tend to the making of us more like unto Christ, because the fullness to which we are destined, that increase of stature, is to the fullness of Christ's stature, and it is of likeness unto him. This is the great purpose of God in thus constituting us and literally incorporating us into the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, those principles which we have considered apply to every individual believer. They apply to Christians generally. They can apply to Christians individually. But this evening I should like to move into another area of our study, to speak about the matter of headship and authority within the church, with a small c, within churches in the plural, in the way in which local assemblies of believers are organized and how they operate upon earth. And this is a very important area indeed in respect of the matter of headship and of authority. And sad to say, it is one which is perhaps the most mishandled and badly applied of almost anything that we have considered so far. Indeed, it is very difficult, even in reading commentators and literature upon this subject, to arrive at biblical truth. Because, as we know, the church upon earth, churches, have been in existence for a very long time, and almost as long as they have been in existence, they have been beset by problems and errors and maladministration of various kinds. The New Testament church, we may trace back to the first century AD, and within a relatively short space of time, we see how it was dogged by so many errors and falsehoods, and how its very organization was being wrongly administered. And some of the New Testament epistles were directed against these very errors which were already creeping in. But sad to say, all manner of mistakes and unbiblical practices have become entrenched into certain branches and sections of the so-called Christian church from almost ancient time. And what that means, of course, is that when one seeks to read on this subject or consult different commentators or theological writers, all too often, rather than approaching their subject from Scripture, they come from some traditional position, they come from some organized church with a very particular way of doing things, and are really only interested in defending their own personal status quo, rather than coming back to Scripture and seeing what is described there and the manner in which we are instructed to organize ourselves from the Holy Scriptures. Now, that which we have considered in previous sermons, I hope has served to illustrate a very important principle already in regard to headship, and it is this, that the headship or the authority which is manifested and demonstrated by God and in God's works and in the person of God, that this headship is both the model and the motivation for all other forms of headship that we have spoken about. That the headship which is manifested and displayed in and by the person of God is both the model and the motivation for all other forms of headship. Now let me try to just explain that a little bit more simply and a little more practically. Now, we began in creation and the order which God has placed in creation and the organization which he has instilled there and how he has granted to humanity a state of dominion over the rest of his creation. And in this, we saw how that God delegated to man and appointed to man something of his divine authority, and that man was to emulate God in certain respects and aspects of his position in this material creation. And of course, we saw how, by virtue of the fall, he so abysmally failed in these duties, and how it is only in the Lord Jesus Christ that we see those things perfectly and properly fulfilled. But then we came to consider secular authority, and such authority as exists within states and within nations. The scriptures by no means instruct in particular political systems or certain forms of administration over any others, but they do teach this basic principle that divine headship is the model or the pattern which should be followed, and that the fact of God's overruling headship and his divine authority is a motivation for our obedience to these lesser systems. And this is why the Roman Epistle in chapter 13 and verse 5 reminds us that we must needs be subject to these systems, not only for wrath, not only for fear of the consequences of not doing so, but also for conscience' sake, because of our regard to God and for our concern for his overall authority and his divine opinion. For this cause, he says, pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. We saw that this same principle applies even in respect of authority within the workplace or in the business sector or within the jobs that we do from day to day. That the headship which God exercises and his divine authority is both the model or the pattern for these things as to how they should properly be administered and also should be our motivation. We seek to be good employers or good employees for God's sake, and by reason of that which we know concerning him. And thus we find that if we are employees, that we are to serve not with eye service as men please us, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Or likewise, those who are in positions of workplace authority or of being employers, and ye masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven. You see, it is our knowledge of God's divine headship and of his authority which should motivate us to be good employees, to be good employers. We then came, of course, to the matter of the family. And to the relationship between parents and children and between spouses. And we considered that, again, the same principle applies. God has given a divine pattern for headship, and also it is our knowledge of his headship and his divine authority that should inspire and motivate us to be good children, to be good parents. As Ephesians makes abundantly clear, parents are to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That is to say, in the manner in which the Lord admonishes and nurtures us as his people, we are to seek to emulate and reflect that in our dealings with our children. And likewise, children, we are told, obey your parents in the Lord. That is to say, conscious of our position relative to the Lord and of his divine authority, this motivates us in our interactions with our parents. And we came to the matter also of wives and husbands, and we see that the same principle applies. In the person of God, particularly in the relationship of Christ and his authority to the church, we have a pattern, we have a model, we have an example given us, and also it is our knowledge of God's divine authority, it is our acknowledgement of his headship that motivates us to be good wives, to be good husbands. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. Because of your knowledge of God, because of your submission and your service to the Lord, this should motivate you as a wife, likewise as a husband. Verse 25, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. This is the model. This is the motivation. So you see that this pattern has been enforced and reinforced time and again throughout the scriptures. The authority of God is both the model and the motivation. It is both that pattern for us and that which motivates us and moves us in our other relationships with other forms of authority. Now, the same thing, the same principle must also apply when we come to the matter of the local church, when we come to the question of bodies of believers. It cannot be otherwise. We should not expect that this pattern that permeates Scripture and that we see in every other field of authority should suddenly be suspended when it comes to matters of the local church. And indeed, my friends, we are to see that this same pattern follows right through. We are to see this same fact established, that the headship of God, that his divine authority is given, provides the pattern and the example for authority and the administration of authority within the local church, but that it is also our motivation. And it is also the reason that we adhere to such systems and apply such systems and submit ourselves to such systems within the local church. It is all because of God. It is also as unto the Lord. It is all as unto the Lord and in the Lord. I do not intend to go too far into our subject this evening because it is a large one and will require a few weeks in its consideration. But let me say that in respect of headship within churches, within the church small c, there is a whole spectrum and a huge diversity of systems which have been applied within churches down through the ages. And this vast spectrum has two opposite extremes. We might say that at one extreme is that position which says that there should be no system of authority or of headship within the church whatsoever. And perhaps you think that this is an almost artificial extreme, and surely nobody would think like that. And yet some do. Some do. They think that whilst the Lord has instituted systems of authority or of headship within states and within nations and within families and within workplaces and within creation, that somehow the church is exempt from such things. That somehow the church is some grand free-for-all, less a system of headship and more a system of anarchy. There are those who believe that it is wrong for anybody to hold any sort of office or position of responsibility amongst the people of God, and they say, oh, well, we're all kings and priests to God, we can all do our own thing, we're all on an equal footing, and so any talk of headship is entirely erroneous, and any system of organization within the church is man-made. And this is the position which some take. And some, of course, as you know, deride the notion of churches altogether and say, well, I can serve God quite happily on my own, in my own way and in my own time, and I can worship God on the golf course or in the shopping centre or doing my own thing. I don't need organised religion. I don't need systematised religion or man-made religion. Now, this is the attitude which they take. They reject all sorts or any kind of headship or authority or system of organization within the church. That is one extreme. It is an erroneous and unbiblical extreme. But of course, we then go through this spectrum, this vast diversity of practice and malpractice within that which calls itself to the church, to the other extreme. And then of course, we observe these various sections of Christendom, these various branches of it, so-called, these various forms of the church, which at the opposite extreme have such a vast and complicated hierarchy that it is almost impossible to keep a track of it. There is nothing of the simplicity which is found in the scriptures. There is nothing of the New Testament pattern to be found in their practices. We find all manner of invented schemes and systems and of titles and of levels of control or of authority. We find presbyteries and sessions and consistories and denominational committees and diocesan councils and general assemblies and synods and running these. We find archdeacons and bishops and archbishops and cardinals and popes. And then on top of all of that, there is some sort of branching out into the state and how the state should relate to these systems and who is the head of the church and who is the head of the state and who is the defender of the faith and what have you. And this is the system which one finds at the other extreme. All these man-made entities, all these tiers and levels and stratas within the church and all these names and titles and man-made inventions which they claim are necessary to the running of the church and to the organization of the church. And this is equally an unbiblical and ungodly error and extreme error at that. But our desire, my friend, should be to come to the Word of God, and let us remember that we have the Word of God and that alone for our guide and for our instruction in these matters. And let us come with that age-old question, alas, not asked as often as it should be, what saith the Scriptures? What saith the Scriptures? Where is there a thus saith the Lord in these things? What does the Lord say to us, and what are we to learn concerning headship within the church and the organization of the Lord's people upon earth. Well, this evening I should just like to open up something of this subject and to highlight one or two passages of Scripture which describe God's divine design and plan and purpose for his people upon earth. Because you see, my friends, the fact of the matter is this. God is pleased to save people by his grace. He has those whom he has appointed unto salvation, and whom by his power and by his Holy Spirit's energies and by his own irresistible and eternal hand, he brings from darkness to light, from the kingdom of darkness into the glorious light of his own dear Son. But rarely does God then immediately remove his saved people to heaven. There are some deathbed conversions. There are some who have a relatively short period of time, perhaps upon earth, as did the thief upon the cross. But these are exceptions. The vast majority find that they thereafter have a period of time to live as the people of God upon earth. And if in the mercies of God we are saved in early life, and if in the mercies of God we are spared to an old age, then perhaps we have 50 or 60 or more years of Christian life upon earth. Now, my friends, could we really believe that God has left our existence as Christians upon earth entirely to chance, or entirely to our own will and purpose, and entirely to fate and fortune? Or does God have a design and purpose and pattern for us in our Christian lives upon earth? Well, my friends, of course we must conclude the latter. And of course, as we come to the Scriptures, we should expect to see God's will and God's way expounded to us in the Scriptures. And we find in the Word of God that his pattern, the pattern for churches, in the plural, upon earth, is laid down here, and laid down unmistakably. Now, of course, there are some who object, and there are some who would go so far as to say, well, the Lord Jesus Christ, during his life and ministry, did not give explicit instructions about how churches were to be formed, and what size they were to be, and what people were to be in them, and how they were to be organized. And there are some who suggest that the Savior was silent upon this subject, and thus anything which is suggested, anything which is enforced, is not from him, or is not of Christ. Well, let me say that that is also a nonsense, because we need only to scratch the surface of the New Testament Scriptures, of that which the Lord had to say in the Gospel accounts and thereafter, to see that Christ most evidently had this pattern and design in mind and in view for his people upon earth. And of course, we find that the analogy which the Lord Jesus very often used in relation to his people in their lives upon earth was that of sheep and a shepherd. Now, let me just refer you to some well-known words in John's Gospel, chapter 10. And here in the opening part of chapter 10, there are some who mistakenly imagine that the Lord Jesus is speaking of himself, but rather he is speaking of his pattern and purpose for his people upon earth, where he says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. But he that entereth in by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the porter openeth, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calleth his own sheep by name, and leadeth them out. And when he putteth forth his own sheep, he goeth before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. And a stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. This parable spake Jesus unto them, but they understood not what things they were which he spake unto them. Then Jesus said unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, I am the door of the sheep. All that ever came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved, and shall go in and out and find pasture. The thief cometh not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." In this opening part of John chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking of himself, not in the capacity as a shepherd yet, that is to come later. He is speaking of himself as the door of the sheepfold. He is speaking of himself as the only way into the fold of God. He is speaking of himself as the only way of salvation and entrance into the church spiritual, but equally, my friends, the church upon earth. We admit none into the church of God upon earth. We recognize none as Christians, but those who have been saved by grace through faith. This is the fundamental thing. But you see how in this opening part of chapter 10, the Lord Jesus Christ says that he is the door, but speaks of those who seek to enter in by other ways. Those who want to find their way into the church by perhaps popular opinion, or by common consent, or because they come into it as a career, or they come to it as a professional churchman, or as a member of the clergy. And they have little or no idea whatsoever about true faith and of salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus says that persons of this kind are thieves and robbers. And if they come in amongst the sheep, they are injurious to the sheep and harmful to the sheep. And they come only for what they can get out of it, to steal and to kill and to destroy. They are lording it over God's flock, as Peter described in his first epistle, chapter 5, for the sake of filthy lucre. These are not true shepherds of my people, says the Lord Jesus. These are those who have climbed up some other way. But, says the Lord Jesus, there are those who enter in by this same door, which is me, this same door, which is I, myself, the Lord Jesus. There are those who enter in by this door as shepherds of the sheep. And these the sheep may safely hearken unto and hear him call them by name and lead them out in the things of God and put forth their own sheep and go before them. And the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger will they not follow, but will flee from him, for they know not the voice of strangers. You see, here the Lord Jesus is speaking of earthly shepherds of his sheep. He is speaking of persons who themselves have entered in by that same door, which is himself, in order that they might be to the benefit and care and tend for his people, for his own sheep. You see, the Lord Jesus most decidedly and distinctly had this pattern and this plan in view for his people upon earth, that they should be gathered together into sheepfolds, that they should have shepherds over them, that there would be amongst his people, amongst those who had entered in by that same door, those who would tend and care for his own sheep. And in order, my friends, that we might have that reinforced in our minds, we need only to hearken to his words to the Apostle Peter, who, you remember, was given very direct and immediate instruction upon this point. And there we read in the concluding chapter of John's Gospel, chapter 21, the Lord Jesus instructing Simon Peter, reinstituting him, as it were, after that time, of course, of denial and departure, reminding him of his spiritual duties. So when they had dined, this is verse 15 of John 21, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me more than these? He saith unto him, Yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, Feed my lambs. You see, the Lord Jesus here challenges Peter concerning his position and his status. He was, of course, a disciple of the Lord Jesus. He was an eyewitness, an apostle of the Lord Jesus, and that was significant. That was important. But the Lord tests out his opinion of himself, if you will, when he says to Peter, Are you any more than these other of my disciples? Do you set yourself above them? Do you love me more than these? Is there more to you than there is to these? And of course, Peter could never claim to that, would never claim to that. He had been taught by the very hard lesson of his own denial that he was not superior, that he was not greater, that he was not more. And yet, nevertheless, the Lord still gives him this duty and this responsibility. Not because he was the leader of the disciples, as some falsely so claim, not because he was the rock upon which the church was to be built, as the Roman Catholics so erroneously and blasphemously assert, but simply because the Lord Jesus gave him this responsibility and gave him this instruction. He saith unto him, feed my lambs. He saith unto him again the second time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? He saith unto him, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. He saith unto him, feed my sheep. He saith unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonas, lovest thou me? Peter was grieved because he said unto him the third time, lovest thou me? And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. Jesus saith unto him, feed my sheep. You see, the Lord Jesus had this design in view, had this pattern in view, that certain of his people, not because they were greater or better or superior or had more love or more zeal or more diligence, but simply because God appointed them unto this, that certain of his people should be to the benefit of other of his people by feeding them and by supplying them with that which they had need of, and of shepherding them in this sense. And it is quite remarkable that we have to accompany this word of our Lord in the Gospel of John, these words to Peter. We have both the historical account of the Acts of the Apostles, where we see these things put into practice, and we have Peter's own reflections upon this same point in his first epistle. And we can see how that the Lord's words, the Lord's pattern, the Lord's directions were put into practice. And we find that no sooner had the events of the day of Pentecost taken place, and multitudes of persons having been baptized and added to the church which was then at Jerusalem, we see how that Peter and likewise other of the apostles sought to feed the Lord's lambs and to feed the Lord's sheep. And this we find them doing. We find by their own admission in Acts chapter 6 how they went about this. And they said that we give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. This is how they were feeding the flock of God. This is how they were fulfilling the Lord's instruction to them. Not by being feted as celebrities amongst the church, not by receiving great sums of money from them, not as being employees, not as being as clergy in distinction to the laity. No, indeed. But their way of fulfilling the Lord's instructions for them were to give themselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. But of course they recognized and realized that the church, the companies of people assembled together as Christians, had practical requirements too, and had material needs, and that there were matters of the practical running of the church to likewise be attended to. And thus in that very same chapter, Acts chapter 6, we find these men, moved by the Holy Spirit, of this we stand in no doubt, instructing that others should also be appointed to concern themselves with the daily ministration, that they should have a focus to minister to the practical needs of the flock. And we see how that seven others were appointed at that time to fulfill those practical duties. Thus we see the Lord's words put into practice in these ways in the historical account of the Acts of the Apostles. And then listen to what Peter has to say on the subject in his first epistle, chapter 5. And writing this general epistle, this letter to Christians in numerous places, he says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed, feed the flock of God which is among you. And there are so many little details to register from these verses. And one of them is this. Peter never imagined that the feeding of the flock of God was to be his responsibility alone, or would be the duty only of the 11 remaining disciples, many of whom, of course, were very soon martyred after the Lord Jesus himself. But here he is addressing in this general epistle a multitude of persons who had this capacity, were fulfilling this function as elders, as shepherds over God's people, taking a degree of oversight of them. And he, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, addresses numerous persons who fulfill that role and perform that function. The elders which are among you, I exhort, he says, who am also an elder. He doesn't set himself above them. He recognizes that their duty and responsibility is all the same, is all of a kind, whilst, of course, he had been an eyewitness of the sufferings of Christ, yet nevertheless, he, together with the other of the saints of God, will all be partakers of the glory that shall be revealed. And now to every elder in their various and scattered places, he says, feed the flock of God which is among you. He recognized that the flock of God would not be confined to one geographical location, would not be a single church in Jerusalem, nor even two churches in just Jerusalem and Antioch, but before long the flock of God would be found in earth's remotest bounds, to the farthest corners of the world. There would be companies of the Lord's people. And the apostle here clearly says that in every place where the flock of God is to be found, in its scattered locations, let those who are elders in those places feed the flock of God which is where they are. Feed the flock of God which exists where their service likewise exists, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint but willingly, not for filthy lucre but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage but being ensamples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. And you see, in that fourth verse, we see this principle that we began by stating, re-emphasized, that the headship, that the authority which is displayed in and by God is both the model and the motivation for headship within the church. Feed the flock of God, he says to the elders of the Lord's people, to those who are taking the oversight of them. Feed the flock of God like shepherds. Minister unto the flock like shepherds, bearing in mind the chief shepherd. Christ is the example here. Christ is the pattern. Christ is the model. It is no coincidence, he says, that Christ is described as the good shepherd and as the great shepherd, and that you in your turn are instructed to be shepherds feeding the flock of God. Because the Lord is the model. The Lord is the pattern to be followed. He is the model, and also he is the motivation. Because the chief shepherd shall appear. The chief shepherd is ever observant of his church upon earth. He, do not forget, is the head over all. He is the prime, the principal, the sole head of the body. He knows what goes on in every part of his body and in every corner of his kingdom. He is attentive to those things. And he is coming to take account. And he is coming to receive his own. He is coming as the master to consider the service rendered by his servants. When he, the chief shepherd, shall appear, Christ is both the model and the motivation in this matter of headship amongst the people of God and the shepherding of the flock of God which is upon earth. Now, my friends, before we leave our subject this evening. Let us together ask this important question as to why has God given this pattern and given this system of organization for his people upon earth? Why has God done it? Has he done it in order that some people might have a high opinion of themselves, make financial gain from his people by receiving money of them? Does he appoint this system in order that certain people might have work to do and be kept in a profession? No, indeed. God has appointed the proper organization of his people, has appointed the pattern for his church upon earth for a very particular reason. And in Ephesians 4, it is more fully explained to us when he reminds us that a church can never consist of one person. A church needs the various gifts and abilities of a diversity of persons. And this is why he gives some the gifts necessary to declare his word, to preach it in various ways and to different audiences. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. And he did it for this reason, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. God has appointed a pattern, has appointed his way for the church for our benefit, for our blessing, for our good. It is us who he has in mind. It is our advantage which he is concerned with. It is our blessing, our growth, our progress toward Christ-likeness that God cares about. And it is the reason he has fashioned his people upon earth and organized them and appointed for them the church upon earth in this very particular way. The apostle reminds us as he speaks of the work of the ministry in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and the fact that there are some raised up to preach it, though perhaps they suffer for it and thus bear about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus Christ as they serve and emulate Christ in this way. He reminds us of the reason when he says in 2 Corinthians 4 verse 15, "For all things are for your sakes." All these things, he says, this system which God has given, this pattern which he has appointed, that within earthen vessels there should be the treasure of the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, to be administered by such earthen vessels as he appoints. All these things, he says, are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might, through the thanksgiving of many, redound to the glory of God. May we be blessed then in our consideration of these things for his name's sake. Amen. We conclude by singing the hymn 893, a hymn for the end of worship. Lord, dismiss us with thy blessing, fill our hearts with joy and peace. Let us each thy love possessing triumph in redeeming grace. The hymn 893. Thank you. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all. Amen.
Amen. Amen.